Hey, church. We have two Bible readings tonight, which you can find in your outline. The first is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Second reading is Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 52. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still, another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God."
Thanks, Dave. How's everyone going? Sweet. Welcome to a new decade. My name's Andy. I'm one of the pastors here at Vine Church. Great to have you here. Especially warm welcome to you if you're new or visiting. We're really pleased to have you here. I'm not sure how your New Year's Christmas period has been. For some people in our country, it has been incredibly tough, heartbreaking, and scary. And so I'm going to spend just a moment praying for those people. Just last week, one of my brother-in-law's friends is from the town of Cabago, which has made national news for the severity of the fires there. And he was recounting to us what it was like being there and defending his house, and it was terrifying. Just hearing his story and seeing the pictures. And there's a ton of people in our country who are going through that at the moment. And so it's right for us to entrust those people and our country to the Lord in this pretty tough time. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump in, and we're going to get into the book of Luke. So let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, creator of all things, and especially the creator of this land and its original peoples, we cry out to you in these desperate times as we see catastrophic fire warnings not only in New South Wales, but Victoria, and as we see fires sweeping across huge parts of our country. Our hearts cry out to you in desperation for those whose properties are affected by these ravaging fires and whose very lives are in danger. Father, in your mercy, restrain the forces of nature from creating catastrophic damage. And in your mercy, please protect the lives of those in the paths of the fires. Guard those who selflessly step into the breach to fight these fires. Guide police and authorities who help evacuate and shelter those who are displaced. Bring comfort and healing to all those who suffer loss. And bring calm where there is great fear and uncertainty. Lord, in your mercy, bring rain to our parched and dry land. Pour out rain that will drench our country. Despite the forecast, Lord, in your miraculous power, please bring forth rain that quenches these fires and brings life back into the earth, so that crops may grow and farmers may bring forth the harvest of the land, and we might see new life sprouting from this chaos. We bring these requests before your throne in the name of your Son who died and rose again for our deliverance. Amen. Well, the social commentator, Mark Sayers, he's a guy from down in Melbourne, describes contemporary life as a road trip. He says, our lives, just like a road trip, offer the tantalizing possibility of freedom. This is what he says. The horizon invites us forward, its hidden promise urging us to accelerate into the future. Behind us, our pasts and our pains mingle with exhaust fumes as they evaporate into the cooling night air. Yet the thrill of speed and the romance of the open road before us cannot mask the truth that we are lost. We have no map and we're not sure where we're going. You see, our dream is actually a destinationless dream. We're having a cracking time on the road. The problem is we don't know where we're going. And as we have a wonderful time on the road, it starts to wear thin. And we start to worry, am I going anywhere? Where is this all taking me? We're promised freedom, but actually we end up experiencing anxiety and a lack of direction in the things that we do. But in the midst of that road trip, Jesus calls to us. He says, follow me. You know, he'll ask a lot of us to go out on the road with him, but in the end, he'll give us so much more. You see, today we are starting a new series in the Gospel of Luke, and we're heading out on the road with Jesus. This particular section of Luke's Gospel is Jesus on the road. It runs from chapters 9 through to 18. And between now and Easter, we're going to do just a small section of that. We're going to spend some time with Jesus on the road. Now, one thing that's really important for us is we're jumping in with Jesus on the road. But actually, if you notice, we're jumping 9 chapters into a story that Luke has been telling. And this is actually really important for us to get our heads around before we jump into this passage. The Gospels, what Luke is writing here, an account of Jesus' life, is a narrative. It's a story. And so if we jump in at chapter 9, there's 8 chapters worth of stuff that we've missed. We can't hope to make sense of the story without knowing what's come before. And the crucial thing that we need to know as well is, how's Luke written this account about Jesus' life and why? Why has he written it? Well, that's what we're going to have a look at. Have a look there in those first few verses of Luke's gospel that Foxy read to us. Have a look there, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. He says this, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Well, first, do you notice how Luke has written this account? He's gathered together the eyewitness testimony. You can see that in verse 2 and 3. And he's talked with people. He's talked with people who've seen Jesus do the things that he reports. He's talked with people who have walked with Jesus on the road. He's gathered together these stories into a nice, orderly account that we can see what Jesus has truly done. Now, to give you an idea, Luke isn't writing hundreds of years after Jesus lived. He's writing about 30 years, give or take, after Jesus has lived, died, been raised to life, and ascended into heaven. Now, if you're into history, some of you may be, some of you might not be, and some of you might think that this was ages ago, but this means that Luke is writing just about as far away as the fall of the Berlin Wall was from us now. Now, for some of you, you might be like, that was last century, that was ages ago, but it's only 30 years. Now, if I wanted to tell you something about the Berlin Wall, I could tell you something and I could make it all up. But you could find out pretty quickly if what I was saying I'd made up or not, because all you'd do is you'd go and talk to anyone who was there when the Berlin Wall fell. You'd talk to the people who lived on the east or the west. You'd talk to the people who reached out and pulled down those walls. You could talk to the speech writers who wrote for Ronald Reagan saying, Mikhail Gorbachev, tear down this wall. If you wanted to know that, you could talk to anyone who'd seen it, anyone who'd lived it, anyone who'd been there. And why is that significant? because Luke writes down stuff that anyone who lived in Galilee, anyone who lived in Jerusalem could have said, hey, wait a minute, Luke, that never happened. He never fed 5,000 people. Give me a break. I was there. There was only 5 rolls and 2 fishes, and Jesus ate it and went home himself. Luke is writing history, and he's writing history in a period when anyone would have been able to say, that's wrong. That's untrue. That never happened. This isn't fabricated fairy tale. He's writing history. And it's an important thing for us to realize that he's done that by gathering people who have witnessed what Jesus has done, and he's written their stories. Now, the second thing, why does Luke write it? Why does he go to all that effort to gather together the eyewitness testimony, to put it in an orderly account and write it down for us? Well, you can see that there in that first section as well. There seems to be this guy, Theophilus, and he's got a question. It's a pretty simple question, really. Is Jesus legit? I've heard a heap of stuff about him. Is what they say true? Is he who they say he is? And Luke answers in, you know, a 2-volume work, I've spoken to the eyewitnesses. You can be certain of the things that you heard. Yes, he is who they say he is. And Luke spends a heap of time presenting all that Jesus has done, all the things that show who he is. And he has a particular focus on many of the miracles that he's done. And you can see that if you wanted to look back and read it over the next week, chapters 4 through to 9. So chapters 1 to 4 deals roughly with his birth, and then 4 to 9 deal with roughly the things that he's doing. But Luke is putting that all together so that we can have certainty, but he's putting it together so that we'll ask a question. Is he who he says he is? Is he who they say he is? And that's actually where we get to. If you've got a Bible there in chapter 9, just before our reading, in verse 20, that's the actual question that Jesus asks his followers. Who do you say that I am? You've seen all this stuff that I've done. Who am I? And their answer is, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the King. You're the one we've been waiting for all this time. You see, that's at the center of Luke's presentation. That's the question we've got to be asking, not only tonight, but right throughout this series as we walk the road with Jesus. Is he who he says he is? And if he is who he says he is, and I'm setting out on the road with him, you know what I want to know before I set out on the road? I want to know what is actually going to happen when I set out on the road. What does it look like to follow Jesus on the road? And probably more importantly, I want to know 2 things. What's it going to cost me to go on this trip? And what am I going to gain if I go on this trip? That's what we're going to have a look at tonight from Luke chapter 9. Let's get into that first one. What's it going to cost me? What's it going to cost me to set out on the road with Jesus? 2 things. We could say these are 2 things that we should expect on the road. We should expect rejection, and we should expect to give him complete devotion. Let's have a quick look at that. First, the cost of rejection. Verse 51 to 56. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into the Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. You see, Jesus is on the road. Where's his road heading? His road is heading to Jerusalem. His path from the north of Israel down to the south leads directly through this region called Samaria. And as he enters this region, he sends messengers out to the local town. The messengers, though, are rejected. And the issue seems to be that the Samaritans don't like that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. There is a long history of antagonism between the Samaritans and the Jews. And I think the issue for the Samaritans here is the Jews say the center of worship is Jerusalem, and they disagree. They think it's somewhere else. And so for Jesus to go down there, it's almost an insult to them. It's saying to them, you're wrong, Jerusalem is the center, and so they reject him. And you know what? As we set out on the road, it's important to notice this isn't an isolated event for Jesus' road trip. He's going to be rejected over and over and over again by a number of different people. And finally, he's actually going to get to the place where he wants to go, Jerusalem, and he's going to be rejected there. He's going to be rejected and killed. The rejection is going to culminate in his death. Now, James and John. They see this rejection and they react. You see, they know that Jesus is the Messiah. They've seen him do the miracles. They know that he's the long-awaited king of Israel. And as the Samaritans say no to him, they say, who are these Samaritans to say no to the king? Who are these half-breeds to say no to the Lord coming into their town? You know, their response is extreme, sure. There is an Old Testament precedent for this possibly happening, so maybe they've got that in their mind. But fundamentally, what they've done is they've misunderstood the mission of Jesus. You see, there will be a time for judgment. The problem is it's not now, and they're not the ones who are going to bring it. You see, we need to recognize that if we're going to join Jesus, we too will be in for the same treatment that he experienced. We'll also be rejected. People are not going to love that we're following Jesus. Now, how do we respond to that? Well, we could call down fire from heaven. We could give that a crack. Sometimes it's pretty tempting. But no, Jesus teaches us a different way to react to that as we set out on the road with him. We aren't called to call down fire from heaven or to dismiss or judge those who reject us. We're actually to deal graciously with them, generously with them. Now, last year I had a conversation with one of my friends. His name is Brett. Brett is an atheist. If you're an atheist here, welcome. Great to have you. Brett is a particular type of atheist that is very, very forward and very, very dogged in his opinions. So it doesn't matter what you say, he'll challenge you on absolutely everything. I'll say hi to him one day and he'll challenge me on that in some way. Now, Brett and I are having a wonderful conversation. And this is how it kind of went. I was talking to Brett about something about to do with God and Jesus, and he pretty much just kept on saying to me, if you believe in Jesus, you are deluded. You're an idiot. You've had the wool pulled over your eyes. You are one of the least intelligent people that I know, and therefore, what you believe is utter nonsense. Now, how did I react? Well, I called down fire from heaven. No, I didn't. I didn't do that. I was tempted. I really wanted to. No, I listened and I responded, but then you know what? The James and John inside me did actually rear its ugly head. And I said to Brett, no, you're the idiot. Here's 17 reasons why you're logically incoherent. See, I'm not the idiot, you are. You see, what's the problem with that? It's not how Jesus has called us to respond. Yes, we will be rejected. But I'm not the one to bring the judgment. I'm not to dismiss him. I'm not to be so arrogant as to think that I'm the one who's going to change his heart, who's going to change his mind, and all of a sudden, because I've proved that he's the idiot in the conversation, that somehow he's going to trust Jesus. We will be ridiculed. We will be rejected. But we just respond with graciousness, not venom, not dismissal. The second cost is that following Jesus is not going to require some of our attention. It's actually going to require a complete devotion. Have a look there. You can see that in the three interactions that Foxy read us, but starting from verse 57. Have a listen to these. As they were walking along a road, a man said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say bye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, as you read through that, don't you feel like each interaction, the people who are engaging Jesus are pretty reasonable? Don't you feel that? I just want to say bye to my family. I need to bury my father. Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. But in each interaction, Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. He needs complete devotion. And so he pushes back on each one of these. So the first man, Jesus tests him. Is he really willing to follow Jesus if it means that he's going to have to give up comfort, security, and prosperity? With the second one, Jesus is calling this man to prioritize him above even his own family. And the family back for the people at this time, as it is for much of the Middle East, it was the central, most focused, most intense duty that you had in your entire life. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to put that to the side and you're just going to have to come with me. And the final one, he's calling the man to follow him, not to hedge his bets, not to be half in. He doesn't want a lukewarm, unreliable, fickle follower in his crew. He's saying, either you're all in with me on the road or you're not in at all. You see, each interaction, Jesus is pretty clear about what he's asking. Are you willing to follow me? Give everything. Turn away from even your own family and never look back. If not, then I don't think you understand who I am, and I don't think you understand this road trip that you're heading out on. You can't look back and forwards at the same time. I think I was about 7 when my family went on a holiday to North Haven. Has anyone been to North Haven? Beautiful little coastal town. It's got a great pie shop and a beautiful breakwater that heads out into the ocean and a really great straight path that leads all the way out from close to town. One night we'd had dinner as a family and we thought in the cool of the evening it'd be lovely to go for a stroll along the breakwater. So we head out and we walk along the breakwater and I look over to the side and I see that the water is almost mirror-like. It's so smooth. And then a pelican comes down and it lands on it. And you see the ripples that go from there. And I'm looking at this and I'm mesmerized. It's beautiful. So I'm walking, I'm looking at this. I'm just thinking, this is so beautiful. And then I fall off the edge of the breakwater. And I land on a rock and it goes up through my toe. And I end up with stitches in the bottom of my middle toe, in my foot, and I have to swim for the next week with a bag taped to my ankle around my foot. How good is that, holidays? It's probably like the second day, I reckon, as well. So here I am, bag on my foot, heading off to the beach. Now, what had happened there? This is exactly what Jesus was warning against. I'm meant to be walking this way, but I'm not really looking where I'm going. I'm distracted. I'm looking at something else. My attention has been drawn to the side, and smash. Disaster. I end up with a bag on my foot. What we focus on and what we give our full attention to, that's what Jesus is calling us to do. He's saying, give me your complete and utter undivided devotion. That's what it's going to take to set out with me on the road. Now, I'm not sure what you thought you were getting into if you're a follower of Jesus when you signed up to get out on the road with him. There's a lot we could say about this, a lot of implications that we could, but let's just draw out one. Let's just draw out one. Think about this. If you're a follower of Jesus, when you signed up to follow him, what you essentially did was you wrote into your calendar for every single Sunday for the rest of your life, busy. Because on that day, that is set aside to worship him, to praise him, to gather with his people, and to grow in community with others. That's what you said. When you signed up, you signed away every single Sunday for the rest of your life. Do you realize that's what you signed up for? I mean, it's awesome, but it feels like a lot, doesn't it? Because Jesus isn't actually asking for 70% of your Sundays throughout the year. He's not asking for 50% of your Sundays throughout the year. He's actually asking for every single one. And I don't know, if you're like me, then there's going to be a stack of Sundays in there when you're rolling over in bed in the morning, you think, I don't want to gather with those people. I don't want to go to church and talk, small talk. Oh, how was the weather? Oh, it was great. Yeah, cool. Yeah, yeah. Sing a song. Oh, yeah, wonderful. You know, there's so many times when you wake up in the morning, you're like, oh, do I have to be there? And Jesus is saying, you signed up to be with me, you signed up to be with my people every Sunday. That's where you're going to be. See, Jesus is calling you not for some of your Sundays, not for some of your heart. He's actually calling for every single day of every single week for the rest of your life to be wholly and completely devoted to him. That's what we're signing up for. Now, if you're not a Christian here, you're thinking, what a disaster. I'd never sign up for that. Let me say, as we go on, I think you'll realize that there is a great benefit to doing that. But hold on. Hold on for a second. You see, following Jesus isn't an optional extra. It's not looking out for something that might be better so that when it comes along, I can snap that up. Jesus is asking for one thing: your complete, unwavering devotion for the rest of your life. Are you ready to set out on the road with him? Now, it may be a bumpy ride on the road, and it will cost us, but I think it's worth it. Because this is the question I really have. It seems like this following Jesus business, heading out on this road trip, is going to cost me a stack. And if I'm going to lay out some serious cost, then I need some serious benefit. Don't you feel that? You know, I don't want to be gypped on the things that I'm giving. If it's going to cost me heaps, it better benefit me heaps. And the benefit actually for us, what we gain, is right there in the passage. But it's easy for us to miss because I think we skip over it a lot of the time. Have a look there again. Verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So there's a time coming for Jesus. The time that is coming is that he is going to be taken up into heaven. And what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is setting out for Jerusalem, and that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to die, he's going to be killed by his own people, he's going to lie in a tomb, he's going to be raised to life 3 days later and then ascend into heaven. Jesus is heading towards his death. That's what he resolutely sets out on the road to do. Do you see the language? That's very strong. He resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sets his face to Jerusalem. It means that he's heading out on this journey and there is nothing and no one who is going to turn him to the side to what he's actually going to do. And you know, that's really important for us to notice as we set out on this journey. It means that every single step that Jesus takes on this road to Jerusalem, there is an ever-growing shadow of his own death hanging over every one of his steps. That every single one of his steps is leading him closer, and he knows it, to his own death. Now, I can't even imagine what that would be like as an emotional toll for him, to know that every single step that you're taking is taking you one step closer to your certain death. I've heard, I was doing a bit of reading about this week, that inmates who are on death row plead and hope and pray up until the very last moment for some kind of pardon to come through, some miraculous stay of the execution that is coming for them to happen. And Jesus walks for a number of years in his ministry, and here at least a few months, if not a year or a year and a half, every single step closer to his death. He faces it head on, resolutely sets towards that he won't be turned to the right or to the left. And that is a massive burden. That is a massive burden that he bears for us. That the thing that he knows certainly of his life is that it will end in betrayal and death. That he will end under the judgment of God on the cross with no friends and no one around him. And yet for us, he faces it willingly, resolutely. What love that is, that he'd bear that for us. But let's keep looking. Have a look there in verse 58. Foxes have dens, Jesus says, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, the Son of Man, it's a title that Jesus loved to use of himself. It references back to an Old Testament book, maybe 500-600 years before Jesus comes on the scene. And there's the seventh chapter of that book talks about this person, this Son of Man. And this Son of Man is a wondrous figure. He's the only one who can come and stand before God. And as he comes to stand before God, actually what is given to him is the praise of all the nations. All the nations worship him. All the nations bow down before him, that he is the preeminent leader of all things, worthy of all praise. That's the Son of Man. And you know what Jesus says about him? The Son of Man comes and he doesn't even have a place to lay his head. I mean, surely if the Son of Man is coming into the world, wouldn't the Son of Man be the one who'd live in a palace and would be given all good things, that he'd be rich beyond measure, and that people would just fall down before him, give him free stuff and give him a free ride everywhere? But that's not what Jesus experiences. Jesus is unbelievably poor and destitute in his life. Now, someone pointed this out to me recently. I think it's brilliant. Jesus is so poor that to pay the tax that he owes, he has to miraculously pull it out of the mouth of a fish. That's how little money Jesus has in his life, that he has to provide for his tax miraculously. I mean, even on the night of his birth, as we heard in the lead up to Christmas, he comes into a kind of, it's a reasonable town, but it's not massive. And there isn't even a place for his family to find a room. And so as he's born, this great Son of Man, the one worthy of all praise, the one whom all kingdoms will bow down towards him, he's in a food trough, a dirty, wet food trough, not nice straw, slop that he's laid in on the night that he's born. How is that the way the Son of Man is meant to come into the world? Now think about that for a second. Is there a condition that you think is below you as a follower of Jesus? Something that, I couldn't give that up to follow Jesus. That'd be a little bit too much to follow him. You see, if we look at the example of Jesus' life, then we should be prepared to face hunger and discomfort and disregard because we follow Jesus. You see, there was nothing that Jesus scorned in that sense when he came to earth for us. He made himself nothing. I think that's why Paul, writing about him, writes this: he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The Son of Man, the great and wondrous ruler of all people, the one worthy of all praise, comes and is nothing, obedient even to death on a cross. I mean, we could keep digging into all of these different statements, right? And you can see how it unfolds to show us how Jesus lived, how he lived for us as he walks on the road. But why is it important for us to see that? Why do we need to unpick some of these things and scratch a little bit below the surface to see how Jesus lived? Well, it's because of this. Because if we miss that, then we'll actually miss what we gain in following Jesus. If we skip over what Jesus has done, then we'll actually miss the love that he has for us and all that he's given to reconcile us to God. You see, that's what we gain in following Jesus. We gain him. We gain a Lord who hasn't actually remained far off, hasn't just flown in for a few moments. He's actually been in it. We have a Lord who has suffered for us. We've had a Lord who has been rejected for us. We have a Lord who's borne the oppressive shadow of death throughout his life, walking headlong into his own death. And ultimately, we have a Lord who has done all of that and ultimately laid his life down for us. You see, as we set out on the road, this is important for us to remember. Jesus isn't asking us to do anything that he hasn't already done himself. Do you feel hard done by in your life? Do you feel hard pressed by suffering, physical, emotional? Are you feeling squashed by constant opposition? Did you have an uncomfortable Christmas when you talked with your family about the things of Jesus and you were mocked, ridiculed, ignored? You see, Jesus knows. He suffered. He's walked that road. He set out on that trip and he's walked it to its very end. He's been rejected. He's been dismissed. He suffered. He's walked before us. You know, this is important for us to remember right throughout this series. Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he hasn't already endured himself. And that's why we'd follow him. That's what will sustain us in following him. That's why we can rely on him in our ups and downs, that we can look to him for guidance on the road as we walk with him. That's what we gain when we follow him and set out on the road. You see, here before us in Luke's gospel and in this trip that changes the world, we have a historical account of Jesus gathered from eyewitness testimonies, compiled within a generation of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And Jesus is calling us, follow me. Come out on the road, that road that he himself has walked. Now, it is going to be costly following him. There's no doubt about that. But in following him, then we'll gain something more precious than anything else. We'll gain a Savior. We'll gain a Lord. We'll gain a friend who has done it all for us, who suffered and died for us. So as we set out on this road trip as a church family together, I guess there's one question we should be asking. Are you in? Are you in to follow him? Let me pray. Our loving Father, we give you great thanks for sending your son Jesus into the world to rescue us, that in him we have a Savior. In him we have one who hasn't remained far off but has drawn near. Lord, we know that following you will cost us, but Lord, give us strength to follow you. Give us boldness to follow you. Give us endurance as we follow you, and help us as a family together and as a church to continue to look to your son Jesus, who's already walked that road before us, and help us to be strengthened by his life and to be strengthened by the Spirit that he sends us, that we might walk on the road with him and ultimately gain him as our friend, Lord, and Savior. Amen.